All right. As I was studying this week and trying to figure out where the Lord would take us, I was thinking a lot about New Year's resolutions. In fact, one of my students is here, and some of this is going to sound familiar because I talked about it at school as well. The word resolution, if you break it down, the word re means again. And the word solution, we all know, just you're trying to resolve a problem or solve some type of issue that you've got going in your life. And I got thinking about that, and I'm a pretty simple guy, but I like to take, I like to take time to reflect every once in a while about my life and where I'm going with my life and what issues need to change and what issues need to improve and things like that. So I'm not a guy that I didn't take any time to write down New Year's resolutions, but I noticed that a lot of people do. So I got online and I was looking at what some resolutions that people, who do these put together. And before I get into that, I had written down my notes so I won't forget. If you don't know about our website, we have a Lincoln Christian Fellowship website, and Alan takes care of that. And I went on there this morning, and I was doing some dishes this morning, and I like to listen to stuff and kind of multitask a little bit. And I got on and listened to Aaron Dudley again this morning. And if you weren't here last Sunday morning, the guy's a spectacular teacher. And I got a lot the first time through, and this morning I got a lot out of it again. And he's a really anointed teacher. And I really encourage you to take advantage of that website and to check it out. Al does a good job of putting the teachings up there if you miss a week. So getting back to resolutions, really, if you stop and think about it, it comes down to choices. And our life really is a network of the choices that we make over the course of our lives. And so this is just the type of person I am, so bear with me. I Googled how many decisions or choices does the average human being make per day. And oddly enough, there were answers. There were websites that had this information. And so the first one I came to, it said the average human being makes 612 decisions per day. And another website went as far as 35,000. So you can kind of do the math. There's quite a discrepancy there. In fact, when I get to the 612, I'm thinking, boys, that's pretty specific. 612 decisions that a person makes over the course of a day. But I got thinking about that in making decisions and thinking about decisions I've made, good ones and bad ones over the course of my life. So that's kind of the route we're going to take today. And when we actually get into the word here in a second, we're going to look at through the lens of making choices. Let me just share with you, in 2014, these were the top New Year's resolutions. It came out of Time magazine. Number one, it doesn't really surprise us, to lose weight and to get fit. Number two is to quit smoking. Number three, to learn something new. Number four was to eat healthier and to diet. Five, get out of debt and save money. Number six was spend more time with family. Seven, travel to new places. Eight, to be less stressed. And just looking around in today's world, you look in people's faces, and I think we're pretty a stressed society. That one caught my attention. Number nine was volunteer, and number 10 was to drink less. And when I was looking for that information, I came across this, and I wasn't really looking for it, but I thought I'd share it with you. For those of you, I'm a history teacher out to Lee Academy. It's one of the classes I teach is history. And there's a guy named Jonathan Edwards, and you may have heard of him. He was an evangelist during the First Great Awakening back in the 1740s. And when he was just a young man, and this will inspire those of you who are young out there, because lots of times, there's a verse in the Bible, and I'm going to butcher it, but basically it's like, don't let people look down at you because of your age. You know, that if you commit your life to the Lord can use you in a mighty way, regardless of your age, whether you're old, middle-aged, or young. And Jonathan Edwards made up these five resolutions when he was just a young teenager. And the first one was to live for God's glory. And I got thinking, boys, that one's a big one in and of itself, to live for God's glory. You know, in our culture, we get taught constantly we're bombarded with these messages to live for our glory. One of the things that I do out to Lee Academy is I'm a basketball coach. And if you've been around the game and if you've gone to the gym, you can see that a lot of people don't do it for God's glory. They do it for their own glory. And I know one of the things that I try to do every year and throughout the season is to remind myself why I'm doing what I'm doing. It has nothing to do. I don't want any glory. I don't want the pats on the back. And I'm not saying that that's never a struggle. Sports has many benefits. One of the bad things is you can get really self-consumed and thinking you're awesome and you can really elevate your ego. And certainly that caught my attention, and that's what I was thinking about with Jonathan Edwards' first resolution. His second one, and this one caught my attention as well, to take sin seriously. I think often in our culture today, and I know I'm guilty of it, that we kind of wink at sin. God takes sin seriously. The Bible is filled with information that God has given us so that we don't make those choices. And it's not because he doesn't want us to have a good time and enjoy this life that he's given us. He does it because he loves us so much and he doesn't want us to mess up our life and to mess up the lives of others. So number two on his list, to take sin seriously. Number three was to be humble. We're going to get to Proverbs in a second, and that's the book that we're going to be studying this morning. And constantly, Solomon is exhorting us to be humble. And again, one of the things, and I guess I take it as a blessing now, but I've always considered myself not the sharpest tool in the shed, even though I'm a school teacher. You're supposed to be smart, but it keeps you humble. When you look around the room and you see people who are so talented and so good at so many different things, you know, it's just one of those things. Humbleness is something God wants us to be. Number four, to exhibit self-control in all things. I got thinking about that, and I've talked about that at school quite a bit, because one of the things as a teacher is you need control. When you're in a classroom and you're teaching kids, if you can't manage a classroom, if you can't control things, then you're not going to be able to teach them much. But one of the things that you try to get across to kids is rather than having the teacher regulate your behavior, you're trying to encourage kids to regulate their own behavior. And so I thought that was interesting that Jonathan Edwards put that on his resolution, to exhibit self-control in all things. And we know as Christians, we're not Superman, we're not Superwoman. And certainly God gives us a brain and God gives us a will, and we certainly can, you know, try to discipline ourselves, but outside, you know, the help of the Lord, things can get out of control pretty fast. And the last one that he'd had down as his one of his resolutions, and again, as a young man, as a teenager, he put down to always speak with grace and truth. And I thought that one was interesting because I just finished a book. Maddie had let me borrow a book, and I guess I'm getting old because Sandra said I'd read the book before, and I don't recollect it at all. So I don't know if, you know, what happened there, but it's called Grace and Truth. And a guy named Randy Alcorn wrote the book, and it's just a small little book, but it's kind of, it's seemingly a paradox. In fact, one of the points that he made in this book that I thought was interesting is even amongst us as Christians, there's almost like two camps or two political parties when it comes to grace and truth. You get people, you know, among Christians that tend to really focus on grace, and to the point where it almost gets to be enabling and again, maybe trivializing sin. On the other hand, if you go too far in the other direction with truth, you can beat people with the truth. And again, we see examples. Aaron was talking about that last week with the Pharisees, that they memorized the Bible, and they certainly knew the words, but they didn't understand the meaning of the words. And the words that they used were not helpful for people because they didn't understand God's meaning behind them. So one of the things, getting back to the whole choice mentality, is, you know, thinking in terms of decisions. As I was looking at that and thinking, I'm 47 years old. My children are all but raised. I have my youngest son still with us, and I do have to remind myself that my job with him is not done yet. Even though he's been an easy child to raise and to take care of, he needs me still. And he, you know, I've got, you know, about a year and a half or whatever it is left to work with him and to help him to make good choices in life. And so anyways, I got thinking about choices and bad choices that we make. And I came across Billy Graham, a website that was talking about him, and I guess there's some type of book or something that was written about him. But anyways, he just recently celebrated his 95th birthday, and I watched the program that they had on recently, and they interviewed him, and he was talking about his life. And my point is even people like Billy Graham, if you're of the younger generation, he was like the leading evangelist of the day. I mean, he was kind of like the pastor to America, and people knew him, and he had respect of most Americans. And I just want to read to you what Billy Graham, when he was asked, you know, at 95 years old, and he knows he doesn't have much time left on this earth, what are your regrets? And so this is what he said when asked what his biggest regrets were. He said, although I have much to be grateful for as I look back over my life, I also have many regrets. I have failed many times, and I would do many things differently. For one thing, I would speak less and study more, and I would spend more time with my family. When I look back over the schedule I kept for 30 or 40 years, I am staggered by all the things that we did and the engagements we kept. Sometimes we flitted from one part of the country to another, even from one continent to another in the course of only a few days. Were all those engagements necessary? Was I as discerning as I might have been about which ones to take and which ones to turn down? I doubt it. Every day I was absent from my family is gone forever. Although much of that travel was necessary, some of it was not. I'd spend more time in spiritual nurture, seeking to grow closer to God so I'd become more like Christ. I would spend more time in prayer, and not just for myself, but for others. I would spend more time studying the Bible and meditating on its truth, not only for sermon preparation, but to apply its message to my life. It is far too easy for someone in my position to read the Bible only with an eye on a future sermon, overlooking the message God has for me through its pages. And I would give more attention to fellowship with other Christians who could teach me and encourage me and even rebuke me when necessary. And I got thinking about that last one because over the course of my life and busy with children, one of the things Sandra and I did over Christmas vacation is we got out the old VHS tapes and we were looking at past Christmases and just different things. And again, there's not much to do in East Wind, so that was a big event for us. So one of the things that we were looking at is one of the Christmases, and I'm kind of a little bit ashamed of myself of what happened here, but 1 year we bought our children snow shovels for Christmas. And they came out because we, you know, you kind of make it a big event. We'd make them wait. We'd have their stockings and stuff. And Sandra, apparently probably Holly Pelkey, gave her a tip on these shovels at Martin's. And so she goes to Martin's and picks each kid out their own shovel. And you would have thought they had won megabucks. When they came out, we had bows on those shovels. They thought they were awesome, and we built it up. And I'm thinking, wow, these kids need to get out more if they're excited about shovels. But anyways, just using those shovels, we were able, and we still have them. In fact, my granddaughter will be coming here, and she's a little too young to shovel, but we'll introduce her to those when she gets bigger. But I just appreciated Billy Graham's honesty there because, again, he was humble. You know, he was a great servant of God and did many things for the Lord, but we don't bat 100%. I mean, in this life, we make mistakes, and you know, he knew that. So, and he admitted that, and I appreciated that. Okay, if you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 16, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. It's just easier for me when I'm teaching it. I think it's a little bit easier to understand. And part of the reason why I picked Proverbs is because, again, getting back to choices. Making good choices is like being good at anything else. It's work. It's work to acquire this wisdom that we should be every day looking to dig into God's word and to see what the Lord has to say about different issues of life. And again, because apart from that, all we're going to do is make a mess of things. And it always amazes me how reluctant so much of our culture is when it comes down to that. Because if you look at any area of the world that we live in, it's pretty messed up. And it's not just in our country, it's all over the world. And for us to be able to admit that apart from God, we make a mess of things, I don't always get that. But let's dig in. Verse 1 says, we can make our plans, but God gives the right answer. And we watched a movie in my classroom. We're studying Christianity right now as part of our world cultures class. And so I showed them the movie Bella. If you've never seen the movie, it's a great movie. But one of the opening lines in the movie was, if you want to make God laugh, then tell him your plans. And I got thinking about that. That's probably true. You know, when the Lord hears us saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, he's probably up there just kind of chuckling to himself and saying, oh yeah, little do you know. But we make plans, but God gives the right answer. And again, God has the answers to any of the questions that we have. Because so many people spend so much of their life looking for the answer, and it's right there in front of us. It's in God's word. And I'm going to get into that in a minute, because one of the things I got looking at when I was doing some research is, if God has the answers, and I believe he does, how much do the American people spend in looking for those answers? And what I found on this website was 88% of all Americans own Bibles. And 80% of those people think the Bible is sacred. They think it's the word of God. They think it's, you know, a book to be revered, a book that has wisdom in it. 61% wish that they read it more. 57% read it 4 times or more over the course of the year. And I got thinking about that. If 88% of the people own a Bible, in fact, they said the average household has 4.4 Bibles in the house. But yet 57% of the people only read it, they pick it up and open it up 4 times or less. And this isn't a guilt trip for people. This is just, again, one of the things I share that I believe the Lord has taught me over the course of the year with my students is, you want good grades, you got to earn them. If you want to be strong, you go to the gym and you work out. And if you want to know the answers to life, you got to dig into the word. And not dig in the word from a pharisaical point of view so that you can quote, you know, chapter and verse to people and sound like you're all awesome and religious and all that, but to understand the meaning and to be able to apply that God's truth to our own lives and to be able to share that with others when they're struggling. Verse 2, people may be pure in their own eyes, but God examines their motives. And again, after having raised children and just seeing it in my own life, purity is quite a thing. And looking around at some of the little children here and watching what their parents have done and being careful as to what their children are watching and to keep that purity. Okay, and it's so tough in our culture with the computers and with the smartphones and with all of the social networking and all of that to keep pure. But what the verse is saying here is people may be pure in their own eyes. And oftentimes we do give ourselves way too much credit. We act like we're pure and we're really not. But God looks at our motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? And I can remember, and I give examples to kids at school about, I was a fairly tender kid, and I still am tender. And one of the things I can remember is going to dances and seeing kids there who obviously were there because they wanted to participate, but because they weren't necessarily the cool kids or the good-looking kids, that they would be sitting there, and lots of times they would look really sad. And occasionally I would see somebody go and they would ask the kid to dance, but they were doing it more for, hey, everybody, look at me, check this out, I'm actually doing something nice here and stuff. And I can remember really feeling for those kids and feeling bad that, you know, how would I feel if I were the one, and, you know, who wanted to dance and I didn't have anybody and people were acting like I wasn't even there. So my point is this, is it's good to do things like that. It's good to help others. It's good to be kind, certainly. But God looks at our motives. Why are we doing that? You know, are we doing it because we're trying to represent the Lord and we're trying to serve him with our lives? Are we doing it to be seen in front of people? Verse 3, commit your actions to the Lord and your plans will succeed. Boys, that's a good one to commit to memory for all of us. And it doesn't matter whether you're shoveling snow or teaching school or driving truck or whatever, mothering your children at home, committing your actions to the Lord, committing that to the Lord. And, you know, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. And your plans will succeed. And that's a promise. You know, and we need to cling to these promises and to this truth that if we commit what we're doing to the Lord, our plans are going to succeed. God is going to make a way where there seems to be no way. God's going to be our hope. In fact, in Psalm 37, verse 5, it says, commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. And Aaron Dudley mentioned something last week that I thought was really cool. In the Lord's Prayer, we talk about our daily bread. And he said he used to deal with monthly bread, that he would pay his bills on a monthly basis. And he said he went through some lean times in Machias, and it was really to the point, apparently, I didn't talk to him personally, but as I was understanding what he was teaching, that he wasn't really sure if they were going to be able to have food to eat that day. And so it was a daily thing. And God wants us to trust him. And until you're in that place, I remember when Sandra and I were first married, we were kind of in that place where we were poor. I was desperately looking for a job. I could not find a job. I really didn't know anybody in the Orono area. And our money was running out. And I remember just being so thankful when I got a job at Shop and Save. And all I was doing was cleaning toilets. I was cleaning toilets and bagging groceries. I finally moved up and got promoted. They saw my talent and they let me put stuff on the shelves. But we can trust the Lord if we commit everything we do unto him. And that doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. That doesn't mean that things are always going to go smoothly. And certainly it doesn't mean that everything's going to go as planned. But he will help us in the process. Verse 4, the Lord has made everything for his own purposes, even the wicked for the day of disaster. And I try to remind myself of this, that even when my plans aren't going, because again, we make plans and God gives us a brain, and I think he wants us to, you know, plan and try things. But when things aren't going well, just to remember who he is and saying, Lord, if there's a roadblock here, then maybe this isn't your will for me to be doing this. But he's made everything for his own purposes. Verse 5, the Lord detests the proud. Here we go again with this. They will surely be punished. In fact, in James it says, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. And again, I think that's one of those things that, going back to what Jonathan Edwards said, that we shouldn't be winking at sin. Because sometimes, again, one of the things, if you're a really talented person, if you're a really smart person, if you're a really good-looking person, you know, that's an easy, you know, thing to fall into, where you start thinking you're pretty awesome at things. In fact, you may be the best person that you know, or whatever the case may be. But it says here, it's crystal clear, the Lord detests the proud, and surely they'll be punished. But on the other hand, God favors the humble. In fact, in Romans 2, verse 8, it says, he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, instead live lives of wickedness. And again, I think we need to take that one seriously. Yeah, he'll pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves and who refuse to obey the truth. And again, that's a choice. When we find out the truth of God, are we going to obey it or are we going to disregard it? Are we going to listen to our culture, or are we going to listen to God? Are we going to listen to our flesh, or are we going to listen to the truth of God? And that's a choice that we have to make. And again, the more that I find myself digging into the Word and listening to the truth and listening to good teaching, it makes it easy and it counterbalances that. Because when I first heard Ken Graves speak, I didn't know who the guy was. But one of the things that he was famous for saying is we're in a battle. And certainly, if you, as a Christian, have never felt opposition, when you're trying to live a certain way, and that isn't the way the world's going, and you can feel it. I mean, if you're in those situations and you're not in church, you're not in a place where there's a lot of Christians, and you can feel that opposition. And Aaron was talking about that last week as well. And it's a real thing. But again, we have to have, you know, make a choice. Are we going to stand on God's truth, or are we going to worry about being popular with people? Verse 6. Unfailing love and faithfulness make atonement for sin. By fearing the Lord, people avoid evil. So again, how do we avoid making bad choices? How do we avoid making evil choices? And it's by fearing the Lord. I know when my kids were growing up, I didn't want them to fear me. And here, I believe it's a healthy respect. I mean, God doesn't abuse his children. God has standards, and he expects that we follow the standards, and there are consequences when we don't. And I remember trying to apply that principle with my children, that, you know, when I told them to do something, I didn't want to have to say it several times. You know, the first time wasn't a suggestion. It was, you need to go pick up your room. And it was not like, well, yeah, when I get around to it. Because Josiah, when he was, Josiah used to love to watch The Office. And he picked up a lot of lines from The Office. And so when he was an older teen and he would just joke around with his mother and she'd say, hey, you need to go pick up your room. And he'd say, when I get around to it, you know, and he knew better than to say it, you know, seriously. But anyways, God wants our obedience is my point. Verse 7, when people's lives please the Lord, even their enemies are at peace with him. In one of the commentators that I was listening to, I thought he raised a good point. The verse says, when people live lives that please the Lord, not being man-pleasers. I mean, we're exhorted in the Word not to be man-pleasers, but to please the Lord. And there's consequences when we do that, that even our enemies, the people that don't like us very well, will be at peace with us. Because we're choosing, and that's one of the consequences of trying to live your life to please God and not to please ourselves. Verse 8, better to have little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest. If you're in business, you get this one. Like, one of the things, at Lee Academy, I get a paycheck, and I don't have much to say about that paycheck. They just kind of give it to me. But in the summer, it's a different story. In the summer, I do work for people, I do construction, and I charge them, I give them a price for things. And I know the Lord, before every summer, one of the things that I pray about is, Lord, help me to be honest, help me to give people a fair price, help me not to get greedy. Because, you know, I don't know how many people struggle with that, but that's in, you know, part of our selfish nature. And God is very clear on this. It's better to have little and to have less with godliness than to be rich, but you're getting it through dishonest methods. You're cheating people, you're overcharging people, and that type of thing. In fact, in 1 Timothy, it says, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. I think definitely money is one of those things that we have to be careful of. It's like drugs, it's like playing computer games, it's like a lot of things. You have to be careful with it because it's never enough. And, you know, I've never had much money, but I can see how that goes. In the summertime when we're, you know, getting a check from Lee Academy, they're just paying me the money that I've already earned, but and then I'm making money in the summer, you feel, you know, and you can kind of start going down that road a little bit. And you just have to be careful of money. It's a good servant, but it's a bad master. And it can really, it can become an idol, and it can become a real distraction with our relationship with the Lord. And I think Solomon's just trying to mention that to us. Verse 9, it's very similar to the first verse. We can make our plans, but God determines our steps. God's in control. And really, for me, that takes a lot of pressure off me, that God has put me at the head of my home, and he's put me, I am the husband, I'm the father, I'm the person that has to answer to God for the decisions that I make for my family. But I can go to God, and God will lead and direct my paths. And so even though I'm in a leadership position in my home and even at school, because so many times over the course of teaching, it's like, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this kid. I've tried everything I can think of. Certainly the stuff that I learned in college wasn't particularly helpful. It's like, Lord, what do I do? In fact, Gary Haynes gave me a tape when I first started teaching, a guy who was the teacher of the year. His name was Guy Dowd. And I practiced one of the things that this guy talked about in the little cassette tape. And he said one of the things that he would do is if he had a particularly difficult student is he would get into school before anybody else was there, and he'd go sit in that kid's seat and just pray for him, say, God, give me wisdom. Help me with that kid. Help me to reach that kid. Told you I was tender. Gosh. Okay. Verse 10. God speaks with divine wisdom. He must never judge unfairly. Again, we're in positions of leadership. It's not just being the king. In fact, one of the things is we've had it wrong in America for a long time, especially with men, that the man gets home from work and the wife gets his slippers and she gets his pipe and she has his newspaper ready and that type of thing. And when I came home from work, that wasn't the way it worked. Sandra homeschooled the kids, and it was like, here are the kids. They're your business now. I'm out of here. I got stuff, you know, that I need to do. I need a little break. And thank God for that, because that was as much for me as it was for anybody, that by having children, I learned to die to self. I learned, you know, the whole biblical principle of servant leadership, that we are truly the happiest when we're serving the most. And that's totally opposite of what the world teaches. I can honestly tell you one of my greatest pleasures in life is to do things for my children, and to do things now for our grandchild. The McClellans and us have been blessed. The McClellans have already been blessed with grandchildren, and now we get to share one. And, you know, it's just an awesome thing to have somebody that you can hang out with and teach things to and serve. And I'm really looking forward. Matt and Missy are going to be home. Missy's my oldest, and Matt is the McClellan's oldest. And they're going to bring our granddaughter here next week, and I'm really looking forward to that time. In that time of serving. And just a quick aside, it blesses me when I see people put this principle into practice that you watch. I think of my good friend Brian Pelkey. Over the years, I can remember, because we were going through this together, in that he was, you know, he's a quiet guy, but you want to talk about a servant. And he would, you know, change diapers, and he would pretty much whatever needed to be done, he did it. And God gave me Gary Haynes. And I watched Gary's kids were older, and watching him and how he interacted with his kids, and how he laid his life down, not once in a while, not just on Sundays, but on, you know, every day. And the Lord blessed me with men in my life to encourage me and to inspire me to do that. And so for you men out there, if you're in a position of leadership, if God's blessed you with a wife, if he's blessed you with children, you need to keep that in mind, that, you know, we are never to judge unfairly, that we're supposed to lay our lives down for our children. Verse 11, God demands accurate scales and balances. He sets the standards for fairness. Now, the thing that jumped out to me there in verse 11 was God sets a standard. Too much of the time in this life, I've observed that we as humans, we think we get to set the standard. We think we get to make the rules. And it's too much for us. You know, we're too jaded in the way that we see things. We're too selfish to be the ones to set the standards. God set the standards, and he sets them, again, because he loves us. But I know that whole fairness thing, being a father and being a teacher, kids care about fairness. And I know one of the things, even as a coach, you know, it's you want to be on your A game. And fairness is really important to those kids. They're watching. And you have to make a lot of decisions when you coach. And I pray before every game, Lord, give me wisdom. You know, help me to remember this is about these kids. And it matters to them. And the decisions you make matter. And help me to be fair in how I do things. Verse 12, a king detests wrongdoing, for his rule is built on justice. So again, in a position of leadership, I know when Gary was our headmaster, the man is a man of tremendous integrity. His words match his actions. And again, the Lord blessed me as a young man with my father-in-law, Alan, and then with Gary, and then with other men, Brian, and there were many. God was so good to me in that respect, to surround me with godly men that loved him and wanted to serve him. But in positions of this leadership, God detests wrongdoing. I mean, it's something that we got to be on our knees, and because God wants us to do it right in positions of leadership. We're setting the example for our children, and they're watching. In fact, a book I'm reading, I bought it for Matt, and I'm just reading it because I haven't read a book about this in a while, but it's called Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters. And I'm about halfway through it, but if you've got children, and especially strong-willed daughters, you might want to check that book out because it's awesome. But one of the points, it's a pediatrician who actually wrote the book, and I had never heard of her. Her name is Meg Meeker, and she basically said, you know, whatever you're doing, your kids are going to do. They're watching, and they're going to mimic what they see you doing. And as a father, that's puts great responsibility on our shoulders. And again, I liked something that Aaron said last week, you guys. He said he's got a lot of responsibility with his pastoral, and he's trying to work and provide for his family, but they've also adopted children. And he said one of the first things he does is he'll get up early before everybody else and get his marching orders, okay, to make sure that he's got his head on straight, because when the kids wake up, and decisions start having to be made, if you haven't spent that time doing that and getting your head clear and getting clear with the Lord, it's awful easy to start this cycle of making bad choices. And your kids are watching, you know, they watch you. Verse 13, the king is pleased with words from righteous lips. He loves those who speak honestly. And again, that's one of the things I appreciate. Some of my students at school, they're real honest. And I like that. I like the fact that they'll tell me how it is, even if it's something I might not want to hear. Verse 14, the anger of a king is a deadly threat, and the wise will try to appease it. And again, certainly as Christians, if somebody is upset, you know, we need God's wisdom to try to handle those situations. Verse 16, when the king smiles, there is life. His favor refreshes like a spring rain. And again, I just want to throw something out to the fathers with this. And again, looking at this in terms of biblical leadership, that when the king smiles, you know, when you look in the face of your children, when you look in the face of your wives, what do you see? You know, what is their countenance? And when's the last time that you gave your wife a compliment? When's the last time you, you know, patted your kid on the back and said, good job? And again, not just going through the motions with it, but really meaning it. And I know as a teacher, one of the things that I try to remind myself of is that's important to kids. And even if they seem like it's awkward or whatever, it means something to them. Just a smile, just a, hey, how you doing? And it refreshes them and it encourages them. It's the power of affirmation. All right, verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold and good judgment than silver? And again, one of the major distractions in this world is the idol of money. And it can really distract us. It can really get us focused, and that's what we spend our time thinking of, and that's what we devote our time to. In fact, I looked up just how the typical American spends their time. And the average American spends 4 hours and 39 minutes watching TV. And I'm a TV guy. I watch Alaska, The Last Frontier, Yukon Men, you know, Gold Rush, all those shows I tend to like. And I like watching sports. And it's one of the things I have to be careful. And I remember, you know, when my children were little and Sandra needed me, we went years without having any real TV except for videos and stuff because there just wasn't that much time for it. And I still, even now, have to be very careful with it because it's so easy to get selfish and self-absorbed and just sit in front of the TV when my family needs me or when other, you know, it's I could be doing other things. So I have to be careful with that. One of the things, again, in the computer age, the average American spends almost 3 hours a day surfing the internet. And the average time spent on major media, so I'm thinking smartphones, laptops, tablets, you know, blah, blah, blah. It's about 11 hours a day. And I see kids at school, because that sounds really high, but not so much. I mean, one of the things, and my students can attest to this, that I have to get pretty firm with them about putting their phones away. I mean, they're almost really addicted to having their phone and looking at their phones and stuff. And I have to tell them things like, you need to put your phone away because if you don't, I will come take it. And I've been known to accidentally drop it and step on it and break it. And so I'm very clumsy. So you want to make sure it's put away. And but even so, you'll see kids, and one of the little tricks they'll do is they'll hide the phone underneath their desk, and their fingers are going like this, and they act like, I'm thinking, what are you doing? Do you think I'm blind? I know what you're doing. Give me your phone, please. But anyways, 11 hours a day on some type of media situation. Verse 17, the path of the virtuous leads away from evil. Whoever follows the path is safe. And one of the things, as I was studying, that I found is path means the regular road that you travel, not a path that you occasionally take. But to be virtuous, to be righteous, it's a path you've got to travel regularly, and you've got to take the path. I mean, this goes back to choices. What path are you taking? When this choice comes up, are you going to take this path? Are you going to take this path? Are you going to take the path that leads to evil and that leads to destruction and leads to problems? Or are you going to take the path that the Lord gives you? And in fact, when I was studying, one of the things that came up was Ezekiel 29:17. And this is talking about Satan. When Satan was up in heaven and he was one of God's angels, and really what caused Satan to fall was pride and selfish ambition. Pride and selfish ambition. In Ezekiel 29:17 says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. And I'm thinking, boys, do we worship beauty in this country a lot? I mean, it's just, it's over the top. And certainly, there's nothing wrong with wanting to look decent and to stay clean and take care of yourself and that type of thing. But we put so much emphasis on our outward appearance. And that was Satan. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom, it goes on to say, for the sake of your splendor. And I'm thinking, how often do we do that? You know, and again, that's why God has this stuff in the Bible to remind us. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. Now, haughtiness is one of those words to me that sounds like what it means, haughtiness. It's an attitude where we think we're above others. And I'm ashamed of myself to say, certainly I've had times in my life where I've got that attitude. In fact, I was at a Christian men's conference. This was years ago. And the dude that came up to speak had a ponytail. And I'm thinking, all right, I didn't say anything to anybody, but what I'm thinking in my mind is, all right, we're at a men's conference, and this dude's getting up there, and he's got a ponytail. What's he going to have to teach me about manhood? And immediately I was convicted. And the Lord's like, you're such a jerk. What are you thinking? You're judging this guy on his outward appearance because he happens to grow his hair out, and you're judging his manhood. And, you know, it was like, it was wrong, and I repented, and I felt bad about that. And he was a good brother, and he had tremendous things to say. But anyways, we have to be careful of that. Verse 19, better to live humbly with the poor than to share plunder with the proud. And what I thought immediately when I read that verse is, again, going back to humility. And one of the things I read about humility is being honest with yourself. Because lots of times we lie to ourselves about life. We lie to ourselves about ourselves. We say, well, I'm not that bad, or no, I don't have a problem with alcohol, or no, I don't have a problem with whatever, you know, the issue is. And humility is being honest with ourselves. So better to live humbly with the poor than to share plunder with the proud. Verse 20, those who listen to instruction will prosper. Those who trust in the Lord will be joyful. Boys, that's a verse that's worth, you know, taking a minute to look at. Do you listen to the Lord's instruction? And if you do, okay, those of us, we're promised that we will prosper, and not monetarily, but our life will prosper. God will give us blessing. And those who trust the Lord will be joyful. And again, it gets back to that, do you trust the Lord with your life? And if you do, there's a joy that this world can't give, because there's a security that the world can't give. Verse 21, the wise are known for their understanding, and pleasant words are persuasive. And again, I've mentioned this. This comes up a lot in the verses when I teach, but just the Lord convicts me regularly, because at school, it can be quite negative, and you have to be careful, and you have to make a conscious effort not to get sucked up into that. And in the coaching world, one of the things I've seen is, you know, you talk about other coaches, and you slam them. They're not around. Can you believe that guy played zone? I mean, I couldn't believe that. What a moron, you know, and this type of thing, and pretty soon you're in that. And, you know, the Bible tells us to be careful of that, that pleasant words are persuasive. Verse 22, discretion is a life-giving fountain for those who possess it, but discipline is wasted on fools. Discretion just means good judgment. And again, going back to making good choices. If we read the Bible, if we're in the Word, if we're hanging out with the brothers and sisters who will exhort us and who are modeling, we're going to get good judgment. It's going to be part of that for us. One thing I read, and I just want to mention this about the power of words, and this was way back, and I've mentioned this before when I've taught, but I found it to be true. It takes 8 positive words to offset 1 negative one. In fact, in the book I'm reading about raising daughters, you know, take it for what it's worth. She's a pediatrician, and she said, be very careful about the nicknames you give your girls, especially when it involves with body parts. Because, you know, those things can be very damaging. And I got thinking about that, Lord, you know, help me with that, with understanding the power of my words. Because I'm around a lot of people, especially younger people, and I know my words, you know, have some power. And so help those words to be pleasant, and help them to be godly. Verse 22, discretion is a life guide. Okay, I was wasting on fools. Verse 23, from a wise mind comes wise speech, and the words of the wise are persuasive. And again, just filling your mind up with the things of God. And again, there is no excuse for us today with the availability of quality teaching that's on. And you know, back when Sandra and I were first married, all we had was HCF. And I still listen to HCF, and I like HCF, and I like the teaching, and I'm familiar with them. There's different teachers, but there's a lot of different choices that we have now to be able to fill our minds with God's wisdom. And we are without excuse here in America if we don't know the word, or if we don't know what God has to say about different issues. Verse 24, kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul and healthy for the body. In fact, in Proverbs 15:26, it says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. And again, our words should be kind. They should be like honey. That old thing that all our mothers taught us when we were young, that if you don't have anything good to say, then be quiet. And that doesn't mean not to be honest with people about God's word, but just to be You know, try to have a kind heart when we're talking about things. Verse 25, there is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. And boys, that one really hit me as I was looking at that. Because how many times in this world do you hear people say their advice to you is follow your heart? Do what makes you happy. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says there is a path before each person. It seems right. It feels right with our flesh, but it ends in death. In fact, let me share these figures. In that book, Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters, she's a pediatrician, and so she's working and going along to support this path that seems right. She said if the present trend continues with the rate of sexual activity with our children, 39% of all men and 49% of all women will test positive for genital herpes by the year 2025. That one's going to sink in a little bit. If our current sexual activities continue with our children by the year 2025, 39% or 39 out of every 100 men will have genital herpes and 49 out of every 100 women will have it. Currently, 10,000 kids every day get a new STD. In fact, one of the things that she said that I thought was interesting is when she sees girls making decisions to get sexually active outside of God's plan, she calls depression a STD. Because she said depression and being basically, as the Bible says, fornicating, it goes hand in hand. And to be honest with you, I've kind of observed that. And I know when Sandra and I were dating and we didn't handle it right either, and there was a guilt because we knew better. And we didn't handle it correctly, and we were convicted. And to be honest with you, that was one of the reasons why we chose to get married at 19, is because we knew that when we were being weak in that area, that God wasn't going to bless that, and God wasn't happy about that. But again, in this world we live in, God's ways don't really get promoted, and so kids are confused, and you know, they're being told that it's okay and it doesn't matter and it's no big deal. Again, not taking sin seriously. In fact, one of the STDs that she was talking about, HPV, she said it causes cervical cancer 95 to 99% of the time. That STD causes cervical cancer. And she said part of the, you know, the study is nuns never get cervical cancer. And, you know, there's a, you know, because they're not sexually active, so they never get it. So anyways, I thought those statistics were pretty alarming. And again, going back to the verse, there's a path that each person that seems right, but it ends in death, it ends in destruction. And her exhortation in this book, Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters, is fathers, do your job. Do your job with your children. And do everything you can to share the truth with them in this area because you love them. And it's, again, you're not trying to keep them from pleasure and keep them from good times. You're keeping them from hurting themselves and hurting other people, all right, to do things the way that God told us to do them. And that's easier said than done, and it requires a tremendous amount of effort. And certainly we as parents have to be down on our knees just asking the Lord to give us wisdom in how to do that. Verse 26, I thought this one was kind of funny. It's good for workers to have an appetite. An empty stomach drives them on. And thinking, isn't that the truth? You know, that you got to have a reason to get up in the morning and to go to work and stuff. And if too much is given to you, that's not a good thing. In fact, even with children, we know that as parents, that if you give them too much, then they lose their motivation to work and stuff. And you have to have a lot of discernment as a parent in that area of how much to give your children. Because, like I said, going back to the example I gave with giving my children shovels, they thought the shovels were great. You know, and they weren't even good shovels. They were Martin shovels. But again, they appreciated it. And that's one thing that we learned. And again, we had friends that would encourage us in those things. And again, that's a blessing. And if you don't have people like that in your life, boys, you want to start really praying that God will bring those people that are in a similar season that trust the Lord, and it really is helpful to have that. All right, to finish up, verse 27, scoundrels create trouble. Their words are a destructive blaze. We know that our words can really cause trouble. Verse 28, a troublemaker plants seeds of strife. Gossip separates the best of friends. We all have gossiped, and we all have been gossiped about. And all of us as believers, we know better than this. And we really are called to a higher standard, that gossip separates the best of friends. It hurts. It hurts when, you know, I'm whispering to somebody, hey, did you hear about Glenn McClellan? You know, and Glenn happens to come around the corner, and he's hearing me talking about him. And it's going to hurt him. It's going to bother him. He's going to be like, man, I thought you were trustworthy. What are you doing? You know, and so we really have to be, again, take that sin seriously and not wink at it and act like it's not a big deal. Verse 29, violent people mislead their companions, leading them down a harmful path. Now, I don't know much about computer games. They've never really kind of interested me a whole lot. And but anyways, I talk to my students at school because some of them are big-time gamers, and they spend hours and hours playing. So I did a little bit of research, and this is what I found with violent computer games, that boys from the ages of 8 to 18 spend 40 minutes a day playing computer video games. And I actually thought that was low because the ones I know spend, 40 minutes is their little appetizer. That's just to get the fingers warmed up. One-third of them play their computer games in their bedroom, which means they're unsupervised. And, boys, that's not good. That's just asking for trouble. Now, as far as playing teen or mature-rated games, if the kid plays those for 40 minutes, the average game that's out there that basically has that rating, a mature rating, the kid is going to witness during 40 minutes 180 incidents of violence. And if they play it every day for 40 minutes, that's 5,400 incidences of violence per month. You know, month after month, year after year. Again, I think that's one of those things. And I've got into discussions with some of my students about this. Oh, it's no big deal and stuff. And I'm thinking, I don't buy it. I don't buy it that it's not a big deal. Proverbs says violent people mislead their companions. And when you're simulating this stuff, when you're role-playing this stuff, it's got to have some type of impact on you. In fact, I'm not going to even mention the names of these games, but some of them that were out there, and some of my students, you know, this is when they're being honest with me, and they're like, Mr. Thurl, you don't even know what some of these games are like. But one of them, the kids were role-playing some really bad stuff. And I'm like, are you serious? When I was reading it, and I just wanted to stop reading it because I didn't want to fill my mind with that. But it's serious. And if you don't know what games your kids are playing, you should check those out. Because, again, the kids will say, oh, it's no big deal. It's just this or just that. And it may not always be that. Verse 30, with narrowed eyes, people plot evil. With a smirk, they plan their mischief. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained by living a godly life. Now that I have gray hair, I kind of like that verse. But my mother-in-law reminded me of that because I used to just say gray hair is a crown of glory. But there's a second part of that. If it's gained by living a godly life. You know, that's the crown of glory, is living the godly life in day after day, year after year. In fact, in James it says, let me get to verse 32, then I'll tell you about James. Better to be patient than powerful, better to be in self-control or have self-control than conquer a city. And in James it says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. You know, going back to that self-control and being patient. And just quickly, many of you have heard me talk about my father-in-law and the impact that he had on me as a 16-year-old young man who I didn't really have I was rebellious, obviously, because we all are, but I wasn't like this overt rebellious punk that just didn't want to hear anything from anybody. I was looking and I was willing. And my father-in-law demonstrated this meekness to me. And meekness, again, going back to the definition, is strength under control. My father-in-law was as far from being a wimp as you could be, but he was strength, a big, strong man, but under control. And he demonstrated this to me because I can remember him getting phone calls when he was the town selectman. And there was a person that was actually giving him a hard time because her neighbor's dog was barking and he couldn't control the dog. And it was like, and he's like, the lady's giving him a tongue lash, and he's like, I'm sorry you feel that way. And one of the things, he quoted another proverb that said, a soft answer turneth away wrath. But he lived it, because everything in him had to be say, hey, lady, you want to know what? You know, go buy the dog a muzzle, or tell it to somebody who cares, or any of the other lines. But he didn't do that, and he was patient. In the last verse, we may throw the dice. Again, we may think we're the ones that control things, but God determines how they fall, the sovereignty of the Lord. I know I've gone a bit over, but I just want to read one thing. And I debated on whether I was going to do this or not, and I just feel like I want to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, and then we'll be done. Sandra and I helped facilitate a marriage class a bit ago. And one of the last things in the last session, it was a challenge, and the guy that put the thing together was Dennis Rainey. And I don't know if you know any of his story, but long story short, one of his children had a child, and the child, her name was Molly. She had something wrong with her, and she ended up dying. And he ended up writing a letter to her, you know, expressing his views of her. Now, I'm going to fight for composure, because the last time I read this, I blatted, and I don't want to do that. I just want to read to you. I felt the Lord, when I wrote this, the question that he asked us was, you know, what legacy are you leaving? You know, and again, I've said my job as a father is nearly done, but my job as a grandfather is just beginning. So this letter I just put, it's called A Letter to My Grandchildren. Today is November 14th, 2012, and this letter is to my grandchildren. The funny thing is, you haven't been born or adopted yet. Let me explain the purpose of this letter. And this was obviously before Hope and before Kimmy got pregnant. This letter was birthed as a result of a challenge that your grandmother and I had presented to us at the conclusion of a marriage class that we were helping to facilitate at our church. The question that we were asked to consider was this: what kind of legacy are you leaving? Well, at the time of this letter, your grandmother had just returned from a trip to Florida with our youngest son, Nathaniel. They enjoyed a week of sunshine at the beaches of Florida, visiting our oldest son, Josiah, and his lovely wife, Sarai. The stories that your grandmother relayed to me, because I didn't get to go, are, in my mind, what our legacy is to you, our precious grandchildren. Your grandmother was overwhelmed by the kindness, gentleness, respect, and love lavished on her by our two sons during this time together. Josiah and Nathaniel have chosen to serve God with their lives. Their faith is real. They are both men of integrity who serve God by choosing to live their lives based on God's word. For this, your grandmother and I are eternally grateful to the Lord. And to steal a line from James Dobson, we bowed our heads and we cried and we thanked God for what we had. Now let me pass on to you the other part of our legacy, my girls, Missy and Kimmy. Your grandmother and I are daily in awe of the young godly women that they have become. At this time, Missy and her godly husband, Matt, are living in Ajo, Arizona. They have been there for 4 years, and during their time in Arizona, in the Arizona desert, they have chosen to be vessels of Jesus Christ. They have been instrumental in the starting of a church in Ajo. They have loved these people with the love of Christ. They have made a difference there in Ajo by serving the body of Christ with their time, talents, and resources. For that, your grandmother and I bow our heads, and we cry, and we thank God for what he's done. And then there is my little Kimmy and her godly husband, Joel. What a privilege it has been to watch God work in their lives. He has transformed Kimmy from a very reserved young girl who was content to be Missy's sidekick into an incredible woman of God. She and Joel faithfully and tirelessly serve at our church. At this time, they both play in the worship band and serve in children's ministry. They serve the body of Christ in so many ways and truly are a blessing to many. So once again, your grandmother and I bow our heads and we cry and we thank God for all that he has done. So before I close this letter to you, my blessed grandbabies, let me tell you about a milestone event that occurred in my life as a young man. This event changed my life. When I was 16 years old, I met your grandmother, and God used her to change my life. At that time, by the world standards, I was considered a good kid. I've got that in quotes. I was an outstanding student and a pretty good athlete. I even had an aunt call me the All-American boy. To make a long story short, I was living my life apart from God. I was not doing this defiantly, and I simply did not know who Jesus Christ was, or who he was, and what he had to offer me. This is where your grandmother comes in. Yes, she was and is a stunning beauty. There are times when she enters the room that her beauty overwhelms me and I find it difficult to breathe, and I put wink, wink. Well, the legacy that we pass on to our four children and consequently onto you, our grandchildren, began when your lovely grandmother, along with her parents, your great-grandparents, Alan and Donna, introduced me to Jesus Christ. At 16, I observed this Jesus at work in these people's lives. It was real, and this relationship was life-changing. And the rest is, as they say, is history. My dearest grandchildren, I hope and pray your grandmother and I get to celebrate your birthdays, to snuggle and rock you, to take you for walks, to read you stories, and yes, tell you about Jesus. Like I said, at this time, you have not yet arrived, so leaving nothing to chance, let me close with this verse, which serves as a foundational verse for me, and it's Joshua 24:14. And it says, "So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols of your ancestors that your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. Your grandmother and I love you dearly, Granny and Poppy." Let's close. Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you're our rock, you're our foundation. Father, when we don't know where to turn, when our hope is gone, when the ways of this world have failed us, and Father, that we can come to you. And Father, I just pray for each person here that as 2014 gets going, Lord, that you would speak to each of our hearts, Father, and show us the things that you want us to change, Father, and help us to do that. Help us to remember the regrets of Billy Graham, that he wished that he had spent more time with his family. He wished he had spent more time in your word, Lord. Again, not to memorize it to impress people, but to memorize it so he can apply it to his life and to spend time with his Lord. So, Father, we just ask that you would help us in that area, and we thank you for who you are and what you do in our lives. I just pray your blessing among these people. In Jesus' name, amen.